All right, praise the Lord. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts chapter 20. The book of Acts chapter 20. And as Paul's winding down his third missionary journeys, he's headed toward Jerusalem. He's now found himself at this place where he called the Ephesian elders, as he's in Miletus, and he called the Ephesian elders to come and meet with him because he wanted to give them some encouragement and some kind of last words of to be able to leave with them and instill within them. And last week we talked about how as he's going to Jerusalem, even the Holy Spirit had warned him that there was going to be trouble there for him. And all the people, all the people around about him, all the believers were saying, don't go there. There's danger there for you. And basically he said, you know, I must finish my race. I must finish my race, he said. And he said, and to him, it didn't mean anything. I'm going to go there anyway. And so his priority was what the Lord's will was truly for him, and not just his own life and his own dealings of that. And so today we pick it up in chapter 20, and we start out in verse 25. And he starts out, and he says, indeed now, I know that you all, so I guess he's from Texas, you know. I guess he missed the hurricane, hopefully, so that's okay. But I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So in other words, Paul says, hey guys, this is it. This is it. I know that this is the last time that I will be able to share together with you on this earth, he's telling them. You won't see my face physically any longer. He's kind of bringing that to the forefront. He's allowing them to be aware of that fact. And indeed, the truth of the matter is they wouldn't see him any other time after this time. So this was indeed the last time that they would see him. And then verse 26 goes on. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So he says, I'm free of the blood of all men. Now I believe he's taking that out of Ezekiel. Back in Ezekiel, that refers to in chapter 3, where the Lord said to Ezekiel, I have given you the message to tell my people to believe in me and to walk with me. If you don't tell them, Ezekiel, their blood will be upon you. So God told Ezekiel, you know, I've given you this message. I've given you the word. It's up to you now to share it. And if you don't share it with them, their blood will be on you for not sharing that. And so I see Paul echoing this principle. I see him echoing this principle when he says, I've not shunned any part of the counsel of God. I have delivered his entire message to you, Paul says. He's laid it out. And keep in mind, remember we in chapter 19, he taught until midnight and the Eutychus fell out of the window and died, and he brought him back to life, and then he taught until the next morning. So when Paul says, I haven't held anything back, he's referring to the fact that he spent a lot of time teaching them and exhorting them in the things of the word as he went through. And he says, I've delivered the entire message. See, it seems like the temptation a lot of times for teachers and even for parents or Christian workers is this a temptation to share only certain topics or certain subjects that they understand a little bit better. Or they want to avoid certain areas of scriptures that they don't really like to teach about. Certainly there are parts of the Bible that I would rather not teach. There's issues that I would rather not have to deal with in the scriptures. But when we get to them, going verse by verse, we deal with them. We teach on them. Because we need the full counsel of God. We need to hear it from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. We need the awe. That's why I believe it's necessary for Christians to know the Bible cover to cover. Not just to hear it from here, but for you yourselves to start to really study it, to read it on your own, to be able to really search out the scriptures Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved as a workman rightly able to divide the word of truth. To know the Bible cover to cover. That way when you hear something from the front, if it's wrong, it's like, whoop, bells go off. And you can come and address it. And we can discuss it. See, I believe it's so important for churches to go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, not skipping over any part, but dealing with every book, studying every chapter. So one of these days, we're going to be in Leviticus. I'm sorry to say. I'm not looking forward to it either. Last year, I went into Ecclesiastes. I never taught Ecclesiastes verse by verse. I'd studied it through and everything, but I'd never taught it. And I got about halfway through Ecclesiastes, and I went, oh man, why did I start this book? It was miserable going through there. But you know what? God used it. There's always those gems. There's always those good parts to be able to do that. See, I don't want to leave anything out. I don't want to miss anything on your account. I want to be able to give you the full counsel from cover to cover. As we do that, I don't want to miss anything for you. For the best of my ability, by the grace of the Lord, I want to be like Paul and be able to say, I gave you the full counsel of God into that way. Even those things that I'd rather not have talked about, even those areas I'd rather not teach on. But if it's in the Word of God, we have to deal with it. We have to deal with it, and we get to those things. We get to those times. You know, here, I don't usually talk about tithing a whole lot unless it's in the Scriptures. Unfortunately, at the end of this chapter, it comes up a little bit. But I don't like to talk about it a lot because you don't need to be encouraged in tithing. You're such a blessing that this body is so obedient, and God is so faithful through you to meet all of the needs. And so that's one of the areas I don't really like to talk about. But when it comes up in Scriptures, we have to address it, because there may be one or two or three or four, however, that may need to hear that. There's always that chance or that opportunity. But see, the Bible's written in such a way that it contains the perfect proportion, though, of encouragement and exhortation. It kind of, you know, it'll kind of convict you a little bit somewhere, but then it builds you back up. It brings that back into there. It lifts you back. And so I'm convinced that the way to spiritual maturity and health is to study the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, just going right through the Bible, just studying it through. And sometimes, you know, you when you're on your own, especially reading it, you'll read some scriptures and you sit back in your chair and you go, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you get some good study books, maybe a good concordance, or if you have a Bible that has cross-references in it, when you come to a verse that you just totally don't understand, find some cross-references, because the Bible's its own best commentary. If you go to some other areas of scriptures in that same context, it'll start to fill in for you. And you'll start to get excited about studying then. The Lord will start to show you these things, and bells will start to go off, and man, you won't be able to wait till the next time you get back to study the Word. And so it's important for you to be able to get in and study the Word in that way. So Paul, as he's ministering to these elders and these leaders from Ephesus, he's saying to them, you know, I didn't hold anything back. And in other words, I think he's trying to say, don't hold anything back from anyone you talk to either. And I think that's an exhortation for us as well as the body of Christ, as we're out in our jobs and our neighborhoods and our families, not to hold back anything. Allow the Holy Spirit to give you the words to say and the way to share the love of the Lord in a way that they people around you can receive it. So don't hold back anything. It's not just for the leaders of the church not to hold back. It's for you not to hold back just the same. So Paul's encouragement, and he's exhorting the elders there not to hold back as well. So now he starts this teaching to them. He starts this exhortation to them, instructing them on how to live their walk and to run basically their ministries and how to serve the Lord in this way. And so he starts out in verse 28. And we're going to break up verse 28 quite a bit because there's several steps here. Verse 28 starts out, it says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves." Take heed to yourself. Notice the order. Paul starts out in the very first point, take heed. And take heed means pay attention. Pay attention to yourself first. Make sure your ducks are in order first before you go trying to put something on someone else. Make sure you're cultivating a personal devotional life, that you're a man or a woman of prayer and in being involved in the fellowship of other believers. Make sure you're one who is engaged in consistent communication with the Lord personally. Dave mentioned that, how God's a personal God. He wants to have us to have that personal relationship with Him. So the first thing we need to do is take heed to yourself. Pay attention to your life. Pay attention to your walk. In the Gospels it says, take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the splinter out of someone else's. It's easy for us to look around and see the negatives in people around us and what other people are doing wrong, because when we are able to see that, it makes us feel better. Well, I'm not as bad as that. And all the while, we got this big old log sticking out of our eye that we're trying to deny. So take heed. Pay attention to yourself, because that's where there is a great danger. There's a great danger when you get involved, especially in Christian service. When you get involved serving the Lord in whatever area of ministry or whatever you may be involved with, you can find yourself serving the Lord. You can find yourself doing the work of the Lord. But it sometimes comes at the expense of your own personal walk with the Lord. You kind of, oh, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. I don't have time to read today. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to go to that fellowship now because, I'm doing this for the Lord. And that's a danger that we can get caught up in. So watch out for yourself. Pay attention to yourself, especially if you're getting involved in ministry in any kind, shape, and form. And that doesn't have to be ministry here in a building. It's out there in the streets and where you live and what you're involved in, where you work. See, true ministry is the overflow of what is taking place in your own life. That's where true ministry comes from. When your own life personally, secretly, and intimately, what is your personal, intimate walk with the Lord like? See, that's where true ministry outflows out of that. That outflows out of that because if you're doing it yourself, if you're taking heed to yourself, then it's naturally going to flow out of you. You won't have to try to conjure up things to say to people or work on what to do or how to do it. It's going to come because you're experiencing it yourself. And the saying, experience is the best teacher. That's for sure. I relate to that so well. Take heed to yourself. Make sure you are personally cultivating a walk with the Lord. What does it mean to walk with the Lord? It means your whole being, your whole lifestyle. How is your life being lived out? That's what it essentially means to walk with the Lord. See, remember, Abraham was a lover of God. And on his way to the promised land, wherever he went, Abraham would build an altar to the Lord. He would stop and he would build this altar as he traveled along because the Lord had prospered him more and more. As flocks began to increase, as he would stop and build those altars and worship the Lord and things, God started blessing that. His stocks, his cattle increased. He got more and more. So he started to dig wells. He had to dig wells to ensure that his flocks were sufficiently watered. So what happens when Abraham's son Isaac came on the scene? Isaac, seeing his father's expansive flocks, he decided the key to his father's success was in digging wells. So what did he do? He dug many wells, but he built only one altar. It's only recorded he only built one altar, Isaac did. Consequently, his wells were named Sitna and Ezek. And that stands for strife and contention. That's what his wells refer to. So when Isaac's son Jacob, the third generation, came along, he built no altars. Isaac built one. Jacob didn't build any altars, and he didn't even dig any wells. What was his idea? Instead, he said, the key to seeing the flock grow is ingenuity, creativity, and genetic engineering. Remember, he got them all, the sheep all matched up so he could take them from his father-in-law and so forth and so on. So he figured he could figure it out that way. He could come up with that kind of scheme. See, that's what happens when a man or a woman loves God, and from that love, there's an overflow and the flock grows. When you're worshiping and building those altars in your heart, when you have him in control of your life, you see growth, you see maturity start to happen. But then a lot of times the second generation says, I too want to be in ministry and see a flock grow. So what do? They copy the outward activity of the generation before them. Isaac copied the work that Abraham did in digging wells. He thought that was what it took. He missed the importance of the altar. But it only produced, you know, and then the third generation came along and produced tension and strife. Tension and strife and agony because they're not altar builders. They didn't build the altars. As that first generation come along. The third generation come along thinking programs are the key. Programs. Man, we got to have a lot of programs. We have to have excellent entertainment. Let's put on plays and skits and entertain the people. We'll have relevant current messages that, although they aren't necessarily biblical, they speak to the needs of the people. The people will relate to it. It'll get them in the door if we have enough entertainment. See, and it's exciting for a while, but that kind of ministry isn't sustaining. It doesn't sustain long life, long spiritual life. It falls apart. Because what happens with that is they have to try harder and harder in their Jacob mentality. They have to keep trying to expand that and see how much better they can be, how much more entertaining they can be, to keep everything going with their creativity and their ingenuity. See, true ministry starts with altar building. It's coming to the altar. It's coming to that place in your heart and in your life where it's just you and Jesus. Lord, we just honor you. We worship you. We glorify you. See, for a man or woman loving God and enjoying the Lord, take heed of yourself. As you think about that, I think that the context is really love and enjoy the Lord. See, how often do we think about enjoying the Lord? Just enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming into his presence and enjoying being there. I think that's what the men experienced up on the mountain last weekend. As we were there to practice the presence of the Lord, as the teachings went forth on what it means to be in his presence and being set apart, I think they received that, they experienced that. And it felt good. And so that to enjoy that kind of relationship, and we don't have to go to the mountain to do that. We can do it wherever we're at if we have that altar built in our heart and in our life. See, all too often, however, the lover of God is followed by a well digger, one who wants to see the flock watered, but who has lost his understanding of the altar and of the personal, private passion for the Lord instead of just building that altar. Then that third generation, that program people, the Jacobs, they come on the scene and say, we're going to really wow the world with our creativity. We're going to be so creative, they're not even going to believe it. See, I see this happening not only in churches, but even in my own life as days go by sometimes. I see myself getting involved in this. See, I can go through all three generations in one day. It's just a fact of life. I can begin the day as an altar builder, a lover of God, man. Oh, man, I'm in His presence. Then sometime around noon, I can become a well digger. I can start to think, Lord, I don't have time to talk to You. I've got to water these sheep. I've got to get this done or get that done, and I got to do this or that. And as a result, in the evening, I find myself a lot of times thinking, oh no, the ministry's slipping. I better do something creative or ingenious. What happened to Jacob? What happened to Jacob? Finally, this clever-heeled snatcher came to the end of his rope. What happened? When he came to the end of his rope, he heard that his estranged brother Esau was coming with 400 men to meet him, and he was scared to death. He was afraid. So after he crossed a little creek called Jabbok, he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. He wrestled all night, and he said, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. He held on. He got back with the Lord. He wrestled with the Lord through that. See, that's close contact and a restoration of intimacy. That's having that restoration. Jacob was no longer stripping stakes anymore or striping stakes. He was wrestling with God all night. He wrestled all night, and in the morning the Lord said, Jacob, you have prevailed. You have prevailed. No longer will you be called Jacob or clever one. You'll now be called Israel, which means governed by God. Jacob got to that place where now he's governed by God. Because at last, God says, you're understanding. It's staying close to me. That's what we all need to do. That's what I need to do each day, is stay close to Him. Not look to the right or the left. Be focused on what the Lord is calling me to do. See, it's wrestling with me. It's deepening, depending on me that matters. It's deepening me there. When I wrestle with God that way, for all of us to be able to be that way. See, many churches finally get to the place where, after being exhausted from Jacobing, they get back to the altar, back to saying, Lord, we just want to know You. We just want to know You. And that's why a lot of times during the message, I say, it's just Jesus. It's all about Jesus and Him crucified and the cross. That's why we talk about the cross a lot here. See, when we get to that point, then God starts to use us time after time. I believe He's using us here. We don't see a whole lot of things happening all the time, but you know what? When it comes to prayer, if you just really understood and know how many prayers get answered here every week, it's amazing. It's awesome. I can't believe what the Lord is doing with us here. It's amazing. We're, with the area of prayer specifically, man, it's just amazing what this body does and the intercession that we do and the way God does this. Because as we touch people, then from when we were at that altar, then the overflow starts out and touches people. We start to see things happen and people start to be able to glorify God. And so take heed to yourself. Pay attention to yourself. That's Paul's first exhortation to the leaders there from Ephesus. Take heed to yourself. That was the priority. So then he goes on. After he says, take heed to yourself, he says, and to all the flock. And to all the flock. Take heed to yourself first, then to the flock. Because if you're in a right relationship with the Lord, blessings will flow through you out to the flock, of the flock of your family. See, again, it's easy to get this area of scripture just for the pastor and the flock of sheep that you are out there. No, it's for you and the flock that you are overseeing around you. And you may not consider you an overseer of those people, but God has you in your jobs. He has you in your families. He has you in your neighborhoods for a purpose. And it's to minister to them, to oversee them, and to see how God can use you to bring them into the kingdom of God, into the family. So, he'll do that if you have that right relationship with the Lord. Toward the end of his life, David was surrounded by a group of men who are recorded as being men who killed giants. They were known as David's mighty men. Saul, on the other hand, who had been afraid of Goliath. Remember, Saul didn't want to face up to Goliath. He was too big for Saul. He was surrounded by men that never engaged in battle against a giant. Never one giant that they engaged against. And I think there's where lies an extremely important principle for us. I think that's an important principle as it relates to ministry. And again, the ministry you have for who you are and who God's calling you at. If I want those around me to be giant killers, I must first be a giant killer myself. I must stand in that gap first and foremost. I must stand strong against those giants. And we all face giants every day. We all come around into our lives where giants will enter into our lives in one way or another. It can be a financial giant. It can be a physical health giant. It can be a relationship giant. There's all sorts of giants in our lives today. And as I come across giants, I have to find a way with the Lord's help to destroy them. And then you need to do and be the same, to be a giant killer. See, I cannot stress too heavily the importance of a secret personal devotion life, because that's where you kill those giants. When you're one-on-one at that altar of the Lord and you're praying out to the Father, that's where you get His protection. That's where you get His backing. That's where He comes alongside. And like the scripture Dave put up there, he wants to gather us his chickens, you know, His little chicks, to come together to protect us and be with us. And as David went out against Goliath, he said, "Who are you to be talking this way against the children of Israel?" You know, boom, pops the stone in the thing and knocks him out. See, our stone is in prayer. Our stones are in those intercessory prayers that we pray for ourselves and our families and one another. We have to have that personal devotional life. Paul wrote, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock." Not because the priority is on self. It's not, we come first. No, that's not the issue. It's because a preparation of self will allow us to see those giants that are all around us. See, as we prepare our own hearts, as we're at that altar, then that's where the Lord reveals those giants. That's where the Lord reveals the giants in our life and in the lives of our family and our friends and our co-workers. That's where we can watch out for the flock, because we prepared our hearts. So He doesn't put self first because we're a priority. That's the last thing we need. We need to die to self. But at the same time, we need to be watching out for ourselves, taking advantage or thinking about and seeing where we're at. So take heed to yourselves and to the flock. And then it goes on in verse 28. Among the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So there again, just a reminder, we're all overseers in our own life. You don't have to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon or any other thing, or being involved in a particular ministry within the body of Christ. We all are overseers in one way or another, especially within our families and in different areas. And so this applies to all of us. Don't just, I was talking about leaders. I'm not a leader. I don't have to worry about it. No, apply these scriptures to your own life and your own heart. See, a lot of times people will ask, how does someone become an elder? Well, you get really old. No, that's not right. So in the scriptures, it's very clear that elders were never elected. And we talked about that last week. That elders doesn't mean a chronological age. It's just maturity. Of being mature in the Lord. But elders in the scriptures were never elected. In America, we're into democracy. You know, that's a big thing in America. We're into America. But since, and this may be news for some of you, God is not an American, okay? The church is not a democracy. The body of Christ is not a democracy, nor is it a dictatorship either. It's a what they call an oligarchy. And that's a small group of men ruling together who oversee, not overbear or overload, but oversee the work of God. And we have that here at Calvary Chapel of Henderson. I'm the pastor, we have a board of directors, as well as elders and deacons. And for the board of directors and myself, we meet together, and we pray for vision, we pray for direction, we look over things, make sure the budget's online, and they make sure I'm not doing anything really weird, you know, and that kind of thing. And then we have the elders and deacons that I meet with every other month just to kind of get a feel for what's going on. And so we just make sure that the flow of the ministry is okay, that everybody's seeing everything is in harmony and the way that the Lord would want it and the way that the Lord showed us. And so we have that set up here as the church government to oversee this ministry. And so how does someone become part of this small group? Well, I see New Testament teaching in four ways in which a man is appointed in eldership. There's four different directions that I see in the scriptures. First, there's a place where a man points to himself. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1, "If any man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work." Now, most people that get into ministry, especially if they become an elder or a pastor especially, they usually don't think that they desired that. I know myself, I didn't really desire to be a pastor. I felt the Lord tugging on my heart that he was going to call me to that, and I argued with him quite a bit. And then I had to argue with Dave for a long time. I'm still not convinced him, but anyway, the Lord's working on him. But, you know, there's still, Paul said to Timothy, if any man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. Well, you know, when you get into those positions, you find it's a good work because you're serving the Lord. And yet it's a huge battle as well. So you've got to be able to be a giant killer. You got to know there's going to come bigger giants as you get into those positions in those places. A friend of mine that I grew in the Lord with together, him and I, we both became pastors at the same time, but as we were maturing and doing different ministries together, he said, after he became a pastor, he said, "Man," he said, when I became a deacon, I got a flat tire. He said, "Man, when I became an elder," he said, "my engine blew up." He said, "Now when I'm a pastor," he said, "my whole car fell to pieces." You know, he says every time, every step that he went, it seemed like it, more and more battles started happening, and you've got to be ready for that. And so, but if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Secondly, the Holy Spirit can point to the person. I believe the Holy Spirit points to a man through what is known as the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Which is love in Galatians 5:22. To be effective in ministry, I believe a man must be a lover of God and a lover of people to be able to really desire to love and have a sincere love and a heart for the people that he's overseeing. So I've heard pastors in the past say to me, and I cringe when I hear this, they say with a little bit of great anguish, they say, "Well, I love the ministry, but I just don't like the people." Oh, I cringe at that. You know, and oftentimes I'll say, the fact is, you're not called to ministry if you love ministry but not people. If you can't love the people, you shouldn't be in ministry. You know, because that's just a fact. That's just the way it is. And I believe the scriptures bear me out on that totally and completely. See, what was Moses doing when he was called as a pastor to pastor this congregation of 3 million people? He was on the backside of the desert washing his father-in-law's flocks. He was out there all alone with the sheep out there in Exodus 3:1. Where was David when Samuel was looking for the next king of Israel? He was watching his father's flock. 1 Samuel 16:11. You'll always find a true shepherd amongst the sheep. Amongst the sheep. Somebody that's able to reach. You're reachable and you can be there for them. I mentioned this at the men's retreat. how oftentimes people will come up and say, well, I don't want to bother you. Or they'll come up, I know you're busy. I'm supposed to be busy. Bother me. That's what I'm here for. I mean, there's nothing more important than the problem you have at the time that you need to come see me. I mean, I'm not ever that busy. Lois understands. She's a godly woman. She understands. She waits. She knows. So bother me. I'm never too busy. I don't, you know, when people come up and say, I know you're busy, and so I didn't want to bother you. And so they, you know, there's times maybe the Lord wants you to deal with it on your own. But if you don't get it dealt with, come see me. I'm never that busy. I want to be there. I'm there for you. And the third direction, the sheep point to him. Jesus said, the sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd. They recognize the voice in John 10:27. A man will know he's being raised up by the Lord for the office of elder when his peers respond and receive from him. That's the response. When I can feel your love back to me, that I just is a confirmation for me. That's the biggest blessing for me of all. And then finally, the fourth way is the present leadership points to him. Those in leadership now will point. Excuse me. Paul told Timothy and Titus to ordain elders in every city in Titus 1:5. And that's what happened with Dave. I spent a lot of time with Dave. I prayed with him. We talked a lot. We prayed a lot. We looked at things, and the Lord kind of confirmed in my spirit, and then I took it to the board of directors, confirmed in their spirit that, yeah, he was going to be the assistant pastor here. And so there's that place where, as leadership, you see other people around you that are maturing, and that you can see a calling, you can see that kindred spirit in their life, and so you draw them in from there. And so when these four areas point to any one person especially, when he wants to serve in ministry, when the Spirit points to him through the overflow of love, when the sheep receive from him, and when the present leadership recognize God's anointing upon him, you can be sure he's being raised up to serve in the office of elder. And so that's kind of the positioning. That's kind of the way that we get elders and stuff. We just don't see somebody, oh, he's here every week, or they do this or they do that. No, there's more behind it than just their presence, just their body being here and doing something. You just have to see these other things upon their life before you lay hands on them. Paul said, don't lay hands quickly. And so that's what we need to be aware of, and so as we look at that. And so take heed of yourself and to the flock and as the Holy Spirit. And then verse 28 goes on, to shepherd the church of God. To shepherd the church. The King James version there says, to feed the church of God. To feed them the word of God. And the only way the flock will grow, the only way anybody will grow, and only way the church will ever expand is if we as the sheep, as you as the sheep especially, are being fed consistently and faithfully. See, if I don't continue to go verse by verse, if I don't continue to feed you the Word of God, then this is never going to change. You'll never mature. The church will never mature or expand in any way, shape, or form. But we have to do that, feeding consistently and faithfully. Because the truth of the matter is, when you are fed properly, you will reproduce very naturally. When you start getting excited about what you're hearing, when you start getting excited about the Word of God and you start to see that, the next thing you're going to do is you start to take heed to yourself and to the flock around you. That flock around you, you're going to start sharing the word with them. You're going to start inviting them more and more. And so, you know, that'll come up. And, you know, I only want this ministry to be as large as God wants it. I don't expect to ever grow outside of these walls. I only want to grow into these walls. You know, and I think there's all these empty seats. You know, that you should know people that probably could fill some of those seats. And so as you hear the word, I think it should be a natural thing that you should start to reproduce. Reproduce that. So I think the great need today is for people to be fed. And in many places where believers gather together, they're never really taught the word, unfortunately. But that's why I spend time on one verse here this long in this message today, to break down this verse, to really get to where you're taught. Because I think because they're not taught the word of God, the body of Christ universally is anemic. They're not reproducing numerically. The pastors or boards of such churches will often implement more programs, more techniques to bring about growth. Oftentimes, they'll often start out with contest. Whoever goes and evangelizes the most will win this. Now, I know we just announced we're going to have a prize at Bunko Night, but that's a little bit different. I mean, that's just whoever achieves the winning thing at Bunko Night. By the way, Bunko is a great fellowship night. So, but, you know, they'll come up with these contests. Whoever evangelizes the most, you know, all sorts of tricky activities to try to motivate people to share their faith. If you hear the word, if you believe the promises of God, it should be automatic for you to share their faith. See, those things don't work. So after they don't work, then the pastor does something even worse, even dumber than that. Instead of feeding the flock, he begins to beat the flock. Oh, man, why aren't you evangelizing more? Go out there and share with more people. Why aren't you working harder? Why are you engaged in this ministry or that ministry? Why don't you join this committee or involved in this other activity? Boy, you know, you just get beat up. See, for Moses, after shepherding sheep on the backside of the desert, the Lord called Moses to shepherd 3 million people through the wilderness. On their way to the promised land, Moses' authority was questioned repeatedly, over and over. In Numbers 16, we read where Dathan and Abiram and Korah brought 250 leaders of the nation of Israel to Moses, saying, "Who gave you authority? Who do you think you are?" Well, in response to their question, the Lord instructed Aaron to have one leader from each tribe place a rod in the tabernacle along with his. They did so, and the next morning the rods all looked the same except for Aaron's. Aaron's had blossomed. It had these blossoms on it at that point. So where does authority in ministry or in your family come from? From the blossom of fruitfulness. What is fruit? Well, Galatians 5:22 defines it as love. Love that is joy. Love that is peace. Love that is long-suffering. Love that is gentle. Love that is good. Love that is faithful. Love that is meek. Love that is temperate. See, if we truly love people, we will have authority to give direction to them, because they will see the fruitfulness of the Lord's love blossoming in us. They have to see it in us first and foremost. See, the story of Moses continues, though. As the years pass, the people begin complaining once again, saying, "We're out of water, Moses. You brought us out here in the wilderness to die." Well, in response to their complaint, the Lord instructed Moses to speak to the rock from which the water would flow. Now remember what happened. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moses struck it with the rod. He struck it while saying to the people, he's hitting the rock and saying to the people, you rebels, must we fetch water for you? Well, what happened to the rod when he started hitting that rock? No doubt the blossoms fell off. No doubt the fruit fell off of that from there. Most likely the fragrance of it was diminished. Surely the fruitfulness was lost completely as he hit that rock. So I think whenever I beat one of God's people verbally or even in my heart, I'm smiting Christ the rock. I'm smiting Christ the rock of my salvation and destroying the fruit of his spirit in the process. So I have to watch out for that really bad, because I'm getting the flesh. I'm still human. I do make those mistakes. Therefore, I believe it's not my job to beat the flock, but or to analyze or scrutinize or criticize. It's my job to feed the flock, to encourage, nourish, and love. That's the priority I need to have. Certainly, feeding includes warning and exhorting. That comes along with the feeding. But it doesn't include beating, bruising, or wounding. But I still need to warn and exhort. Feed the flock, said Paul. He didn't say beat the flock. Because there has already been one. There's already that one who was bloodied, bruised, and beaten on our behalf. He took the beating for us. They beat his face. They beat a crown of thorns into his scalp. They beat him with rods. They beat him with fists. They beat him with words. Therefore, because he was beaten in our place, I must not beat myself or beat others. See, we beat ourselves up. You know, we make this mistake and we think, oh man, God must be done with me now. Oh, I was so foolish. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done this. And we just beat ourselves up so much. And we forget the grace of God. We got to get back into God's grace, into his word, and allow his grace and his promises to pick us back up at that point. And then verse 28 continues, one more section, which he purchased with his own blood. Which he purchased with his own blood. Now this is a great verse to use with your Jehovah Witness friends. So who doubt the divinity of Jesus. They don't claim Jesus as being God. He's just an angel. It is irrefutable that if God purchased the church with his own blood, then Jesus, the one who gave his blood, must be God. Because God the Father doesn't bleed. He doesn't have that ability. But Jesus, God made flesh, who dwelt among us and lived a sinless life and was crucified and beaten on that cross. He shed his blood. So here again, this is another scripture to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. It's a place to really look at, which he purchased with his own blood. God purchased the church with his own blood. That's Jesus. And so it kind of brings us to that place of understanding the deity of Christ once again. And so as we look at this verse 28, there's a lot in here, and a lot of it you think, well, maybe that doesn't relate to me about elders and things, but it's good for you to know anyway, especially with our church government, to see how we choose elders here and things. We try to follow that scriptural path and those four things and look to that example. And so hopefully you benefited from some of the things out of here, and most importantly, take heed to yourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for